The following sermon is by Boyd Johnson, pastor of Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. More information about Treasuring Christ Church can be found at tccathens.org.
Tomorrow is October 31st, a day known in Protestant circles as Reformation Day. On that day, 505 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. It's a significant day in church history, though no one, not even Luther, could have foreseen it. That act became the spark that lit the flame of the reformation of the church. Over the years, I've marked the occasion of the reformation by preaching about the doctrines that fueled the reformers. Collectively, these doctrines have come to be known as the five solas, sola being the Latin word for alone. You often hear them stated as sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, God's glory alone. Now, the reformers themselves didn't summarize their teaching in quite so tidy a fashion, but these five solas were the five core beliefs that united the reformers together. The reformers taught that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught with the final authority of Scripture alone. But in the early 1500s, the gospel had been distorted by the Church of Rome. Though the Roman Church affirmed the necessity of Christ and grace and faith, it taught that salvation came about by grace plus merit, through faith plus works, in Christ plus sacraments, as taught with the authority of Scripture plus the Pope. And if all this was true, then salvation is not to the glory of God alone, since man contributes to his salvation. In effect, the Church of Rome denied the sola of each of the five solas. And so when Martin Luther posted his 95 statements for debate on the church door in Wittenberg on October 31st, 1517, the light of the gospel had been obscured by heretical teaching. In fact, on that day when he unwittingly sparked the Reformation, he himself hadn't yet come to saving faith. But his conscience was already pricked because of his study of Scripture. What he had been taught by the Church of Rome didn't match what he had read and studied in Scripture. Well, about a year later, God saved Luther. Soon thereafter, he began to write major treatises calling for a reformation within the church based on what he had seen in Scripture. And one of these works was published in October of 1520, about 3 years after he posted the 95 theses on the door. This thesis was entitled On the Babylonian Captivity of the Church, which certainly itself wouldn't make it a bestseller. In that work, Luther argued that the Church of Christ had been taken captive by the Church of Rome. Just as Judah in the Old Testament had been taken captive by the Babylonians. The true church, Luther said, was held captive by the system of sacramentalism administered by the popes and priests. According to their teaching, God dispenses his grace through sacraments, and these sacraments become channels of grace that are necessary to bring about salvation in the soul. And so infants needed to receive the sacrament of baptism. Youths needed to receive the sacrament of confirmation. Couples needed to receive the sacrament of matrimony. All people needed the sacraments of penance and the Eucharist, and at death, the sacrament of last rites. But Luther realized that if sacraments were necessary means of grace for salvation, then the way to become right with God was through sacraments, by receiving the sacraments. And in that case, salvation wouldn't be through faith alone and Christ alone, but through faith in Christ plus rightly receiving the sacraments. This was heretical teaching. In essence, sacramentalism had taken the place of Christ as the means of saving grace in the Roman Catholic Church. Luther contended that the true church had become captive by the Roman Church, which controlled people from cradle to grave through the administration of these sacraments. The Pope and the priests had made themselves mediators between God and man, as they supposedly dispense God's grace through the sacraments. Luther's treatise sharply criticized this sacramental system, and it became a bestseller, in a sense, and it caused a firestorm within the Church of Rome. And he was right. The Reformers understood that our only hope of salvation is in Christ, who He is, and what He's done, and in Christ alone we're made right with God, not plus sacraments. This was the heart of the Reformation. In Christ alone, we're justified before God. Now, why is that the case? Why is Christ the only one who can save us? Well, a complete answer would be impossible to fit in a single sermon, but I want to briefly give three answers to that question as we survey Scripture and have a little Bible study. Rather than going to just one passage and expositing it, we'll just go to a lot of passages and see what Scripture says about Christ and how we're justified before God. Why is Christ the only one who can save us? Well, the first answer to that question is only Christ can save us because Christ alone is our sacrifice. Only Christ can save us because Christ alone is our sacrifice. Sin is a crime. Sin is a crime against God. And we've all sinned against God and stand guilty before Him. Romans 3 says, none is righteous. No, not one. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've broken His law. We've disobeyed Him. And because God is holy, our sin has offended Him. And because God is just, our sin deserves punishment. And what is this punishment for sin? Well, both the Old Testament and the New Testament reveal that the just punishment for sin is death. Ezekiel 18:4 says, the soul who sins shall die. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And so death must occur in order for our sins to be justly punished. Now naturally, we ought to die for our own sins, since the sins are ours. But we don't want to die for our sins, because to die guilty means a sentence of eternal punishment in hell. Unless God has declared us innocent, not guilty, in other words, justified before Him, then our sentence will be eternal torment in hell, and that would be just because of the one we've sinned against, the eternally glorious, infinitely valuable God, which demands an infinite price to be paid when you sin against Him. Now, under the Old Covenant, God made with Israel, He commanded the Israelites to atone for sin through animal sacrifices. But even those sacrifices were insufficient payment for their sins. They were never designed to be sufficient payment for their sins. God prescribed the Old Testament sacrifices for multiple reasons. One is to reveal His holiness as a demonstration that He is holy. A second reason is to demonstrate the seriousness of sin. Sin is so serious, something must die in order to make atonement. And He prescribed these Old Testament sacrifices also to uncover man's need for atonement. Our sin required a sacrifice. But those sacrifices in the Old Testament could not accomplish payment for our sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, "It's impossible for the blood of bull and goats to take away sins." Impossible. It was never designed to. It couldn't. And the reason for that is simply that an animal's blood is not worthy enough to pay for our sin before a holy God. It's not a fair exchange. It's not a just punishment. And so those sacrifices foreshadowed the need for a worthy sacrifice. Foreshadowed the need for a greater sacrifice. One that would be sufficient. One that would be worthy. One that would come and that would be received by God as full and final punishment for our sins. Those sacrifices were but shadows of the real thing to come. And the one who came to be that sacrifice was Christ. John the Baptist announced as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb, the sacrifice. The one who is worthy to take away the sin of the world. The author of Hebrews puts it like this in chapter 9, verse 26. Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. It's by His sacrifice that our sins can be forgiven. And without a sacrifice, there is no forgiveness of sins, Hebrews says. So Christ came to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Now, how does that work? Why does Christ's death pay the penalty for our sin? And one reason is that Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. Substitutionary means that Christ died for us. He died on our behalf. He died in our place. You can find all those phrases in the New Testament, as well as the Old. He for us, on our behalf, in our place. He didn't die for His sins. He was sinless. He had no sin. That's why He could become our worthy sacrifice, because He had no sin. He died for our sins. Now, Old Testament prophecies predicted that Christ would die for His people. Why don't you go over to Isaiah chapter 53 and let's take a look at a few passages that show that Christ's sacrifice was substitutionary. Isaiah 53. And Isaiah is writing again as a prophet. And he's writing as if all has happened already. He's writing a prophecy, writing something in the future, and he's writing as though it's already occurred. And this is really a confession that Israel, when they come to saving faith in the end times, will make. But he writes in Isaiah 53, verse 5, "He was wounded for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have all turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." There at the verse 6, "all we like sheep have gone astray." That's to say the same thing as Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in verse 5 and 6, we see these phrases. "He was wounded for our transgressions," not His own, He had none. "He was crushed for our iniquities," not His own, He had none. Verse 6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. To be our substitute. To take our sin upon him. And to pay our sin penalty. During Jesus' earthly ministry, one reason he gave for coming was to die for his people. Go over to Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. This comes at the end of a section where James and John wanted to sit on his right and left hand when he came into his kingdom. And so Jesus is teaching them about sacrifice and about what the kingdom really is. And he teaches them a leadership lesson, the greatest leadership lesson anyone has ever taught in Mark 10:45, that to lead is not to be up front, the lead is to serve. If you want to lead, you serve. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. Leaders are servers, servants of all. But he said something else in Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and notice, to give his life as a ransom for many. That's why Jesus came. He came to die on behalf of many. Likewise, Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 15, he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, on behalf of the sheep. He willingly gave his life for the chosen of God. And we can find the truth of Christ's substitutionary sacrifice in many other places in the New Testament as well. Just for example, Romans 4:25, Christ was delivered up for our trespasses. That's the language of substitution, for our trespasses. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You can hear Peter picking up Isaiah 53. By his wounds you have been healed. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. He laid on him our sin guilt so that he could be punished for our sin. Unlike the blood of animals, the blood of Christ could pay the penalty for our sins because as the God-man, his blood is worthy because he was sinless. Because of who he is. Another reason why Christ's death paid the penalty for our sin was that his sacrifice was not only substitutionary, but also satisfactory. By satisfactory, I mean that his sacrifice satisfied God's justice and turned God's wrath away from us. The theological term for this is propitiation. Propitiation. We find this word several times in the New Testament, and I want you to go to one of them, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. It's a passage you know well, mainly because of the first half of it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. One of just a handful of times where this particular word, propitiation, comes up, though the concept comes up multiple times. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. The apostle writes this, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he have loved us. That's the part we all know. John goes on, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, God poured out the fullness of his wrath for our sins on Jesus on the cross. And as a result, justice was served. God's judgment against us was satisfied. That's what propitiation means, that his wrath was satisfied. God's wrath was satisfied on Christ. But Christ's sacrifice only benefits you if you trust in Christ. Go back over to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. Christ's sacrifice only benefits you if you trust in Christ. God's wrath will only be removed or only be satisfied on the cross of Christ for you if you trust in Christ. And so Paul writes, Romans 3, 24 and 25, that we are justified by his grace as a gift. So this justification doesn't come by merit. It's a gift of God. You can't earn it. You don't earn gifts. It was given to us. Being declared innocent before God isn't something that you could earn because we've all sinned. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God that was accomplished by Jesus' blood, must be received by faith and faith alone. If you put your faith in Christ, then Christ's sacrifice on the cross satisfied God's demand for justice for your sins. But not until then. It's not applied to you until you come to saving faith. A third reason why Christ's death paid the penalty for our sins was that his sacrifice was sufficient. It was substitutionary, it was satisfactory, and it was sufficient. And by sufficient, I mean that his sacrifice was both final and complete. Go over to Hebrews chapter 7. And really, we could have done this whole sermon in the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 7, it's so rich with the doctrine of Christ, but Hebrews chapter 7 will help us see the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. His sacrifice was both final and complete, and it was final in the sense that it never needed to be repeated. This is why Luther rejected the Mass, because that was a representation of the sacrifice of Christ, week after week after week after week. That contradicts Scripture. It's a once-for-all sacrifice that Jesus made, never needed to be repeated. This Communion is not the re-sacrifice of Christ. It's a remembrance only. Not the blood and the body in real form. Symbolism, symbolic. We're remembering what Christ did for us. We're not crucifying him again when we take communion. The author of Hebrews writes in chapter 7, verse 27, Christ has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. That's what was happening in the Old Testament. Day after day after day, the priests had to make sacrifices for sins, but not only the sins of the people, but for themselves. Sacrifices were daily because the sin was daily. And here's why Christ had no need to do that. Since he did this, he made sacrifice once for all when he offered up himself. Once for all. His one sacrifice was enough. No more sacrifices are needed. That truth is repeated with great emphasis in Hebrews. For example, in chapter 9, verse 12, we read, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Likewise, further down in chapter 9, verses 27 and 28, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. He offered himself once. Once was enough. It was a final sacrifice. It was also a complete sacrifice. That's the other meaning of sufficient. Not only was it final, but it was complete. It lacked nothing. Nothing needed to be added to it. Again, the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Well, you sit down when you're done, when the work is complete. When he ascended into heaven, he sat down. Why? Because his sacrificial work was complete. It was finished. And that's exactly what he said on the cross, isn't it? He said, "It is finished." What was finished? Not his life. He's going to resurrect himself, and he lives today. What was finished was the sacrifice. It was complete. It was not incomplete in any way. Nothing needed to be added to his perfect sacrifice. You cannot improve his sacrifice by living a good life. You can't improve his sacrifice by being really, really sorry for your sin. His sacrifice is full. It covers all the guilt. It's sufficient. So Christ is the only one who could save us because he is our sacrifice, a sacrifice that is substitutionary, satisfactory, and sufficient. The second reason only Christ can save us is because Christ alone is our mediator. Only Christ can save us because Christ alone is our mediator. A mediator is one who stands between the two opposing parties to attempt reconciliation. Our sins are not only crimes against God, but they're also acts of hostility. By sinning, we've treated God as our enemy. And our sin is alienated from us from God. Tom quoted last week, I believe, Isaiah 59:2. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. There's been a breach. And one of the reasons for the breach is not only have we offended his law and become criminals, but we have offended his person and have treated him as an enemy by sinning against him. And so in order for to be right with God, we need to be reconciled to him. We need peace with God. And that's why Christ came to be our mediator. He reconciled us to God. Look over in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. A clear statement that God reconciles us to himself through Christ. It says in chapter 5, verse 10, "While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Notice that. While we were enemies. That is, we didn't make peace with God with ourselves. We didn't give him a sacrifice. We didn't in some way try to appease God through our behavior. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So Christ's death on the cross achieved, accomplished reconciliation between us and God when we receive Christ through faith. Likewise, go over to Colossians chapter 1, another clear statement of the reconciliation that we have through Christ with God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind," we were separated, we treated God as an enemy. "You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he," Christ, "has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him, that is God. Christ has reconciled us to God through His death. Peter wrote the same thing in 1 Peter 3:18. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. We can't get to God on our own. Christ must carry us all the way to God. He must do all the work to bring us to God because we were enemies against God. Christ achieved on the cross reconciliation for all who believe in Him by making atonement for sin. And now we can have peace with God because the guilt of our sin has been removed and the punishment of God's wrath has been propitiated or satisfied. Therefore, we can have peace. No one else could have achieved this for us. We couldn't have prayed to Mary and asked her to be our mediator and go before God and make a way. We couldn't have been our own mediator. We were enemies, dead in our trespasses and unable to come to the Lord. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Christ and Christ alone is our mediator, and therefore He's the only one who could save us. Finally, only Christ can save us because Christ alone is our Savior. Now that's to state the obvious. Only Christ can save us because Christ alone is our Savior. But I point this out because it logically flows from the first two points. Since He's our only sacrifice and He's our only mediator, then He must be our only Savior. There can't be another. God has appointed no one else to save us. And we see this clearly in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Turn there with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And here Peter was preaching. And he's preaching before the Jews in a hostile situation. And this is what he said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. "There is salvation in no one else." He's speaking about Jesus. "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Salvation is in no one else and by no other name. He's our only Savior. Now, to say that Jesus is the only way of salvation is offensive to those who don't believe. If you say salvation is in Christ alone, you'll be called by the world intolerant. You'll be called hateful, but you won't be called truthful. They'll say it sounds like arrogance, but they won't say it sounds like love. But to say that Jesus is the only way to God and no other, and that all other religions are false and will lead to damnation, is to tell the truth and is to be loving. Because it is the truth, and it's loving to point people to the way of the truth so that they can have salvation too. So Peter said, "Salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, what Peter preached, he only learned from Jesus Himself. In the upper room, Jesus told His disciples in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And so what Jesus revealed is that the way to God is not through a path, but through a person. I am the way. You want to get to God? No one comes to the Father except through me. The way to salvation is not a path, but a person. It's not a step-by-step process. It's through Christ and Christ alone. The way is Jesus, and to come to Jesus is to come to the Father, to come to God. And there's no other way. Notice that Jesus said, I am a way, but I am the way. The only way to God is through the person of Christ. He's the only avenue. He's the doorway to salvation. In fact, he said that very thing in John 10:9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved. The way to God is through the person of Christ, by trusting in Christ and Christ alone. And so Christ is the only one who could save us, because he alone is our sacrifice, he alone is our mediator, and he alone is our Savior. In 1520, Luther understood what was at stake when he published his treatise against the Pope and sacramentalism of the Church of Rome. He understood at stake was the gospel, the truth that salvation is in Christ alone. And today it's important for us to hold fast to the doctrine of solus Christus, that justification, being declared innocent, being saved, is in Christ alone. We abandon this conviction, we abandon the gospel. Just as the sun's gravity holds all the planets in orbit, the truth that justification in Christ alone, that truth holds the rest of our understanding of the gospel in proper orbit. If Christ isn't the center of our gospel, then the other aspects of the gospel will go askew. At the end of his life, Luther said, I have taught you Christ, purely, simply, and without adulteration. It's a wonderful testimony of his life. Would that we all say that, and that every preacher could say that, and every commentator, and every Bible scholar, I have taught you Christ purely, simply, without adulteration, no additions, no subtractions. If the flame of the Reformation is to continue in our generation, then we must be like him. We must be Christ-centered and keep Christ as the cornerstone of the gospel. Will you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would help this church to be found faithful in this regard. We have called this church Treasuring Christ Church. And may we always treasure your Son in our hearts, in our worship, in our services, in all that we do. May Christ be the center. And as we proclaim him to friends and family members, especially in this holiday season, may our gospel be filled with Christ. May our hearts be filled with Christ. And we pray, Father, even now, that if any here have not come to saving faith, and that now they stand guilty before you, and they stand as your enemies, and that if they were to die now, they would be judged with an eternal torment as the just punishment for their sins. We pray that your Spirit would move and they would come to saving faith, that they would acknowledge their sin before you, that they would turn from their sin and embrace your Son, Jesus Christ, as their only hope, and that they would believe that Jesus is who he said he is, Lord and Savior, God and man, the Son of God. We know that no preacher and no person can persuade anyone of these truths. Only your Spirit can do this. So we pray that your Spirit would indeed move and draw people to yourself, that they would trust in Christ and Christ alone, throw themselves upon you and follow after him as he leads them to you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for Christ. Help us to stand here on this gospel of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Treasuring Christ Church in Athens, Georgia. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not alter the content in any way without permission. Treasuring Christ Church exists to spread a passion for the fame of Christ's name in Athens and around the world. We invite you to visit Treasuring Christ Church online at tccathens.org. There you'll find other resources available to you and information about our upcoming gatherings.